Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, and we shall be reading a lengthy portion this evening from verse 15 through to the end of chapter 7. As we continue our series of studies in this book, we come to one of those lengthy portions which perhaps gives us pause, another long list of names, and it's perhaps good for us to remember that these lists of names are themselves a part of God's holy and inerrant Word. We believe that God's Word is verbally inspired. Every word of it has been carefully chosen by God. And so, although these lists may seem tedious and difficult to read, I would invite you to give attention nonetheless as we read even this portion of God's Word. So then, Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 15 and reading through to the end of chapter 7. This is the Word of God. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man, and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. While they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not yet rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Beanah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bibai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Aden, 255. The sons of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Asmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Kephira, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sineah, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, and of the sons of Hodiva, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The Nethinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padon, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Salmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Raiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Neshishasim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basilith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tama, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatifa. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jeala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pochereth of Zebaim, and the sons of Ammon. All the Nethinim and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Telmila, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. Amen. I remind you, this is indeed the word of the living God. As we have studied this book of Nehemiah, we come this evening to a major turning point in the story. Phase one of the building is complete. Walls of Jerusalem have been finally constructed. Phase two of the building project is about to begin. So this passage this evening presents to us a time of transition for the people of God. We move from restoring the walls to restoring the people who will live within them. You see, rebuilding this holy city was in reality only preparatory to the really great work, the work of establishing a holy people who will live in this holy city. And that is what we are going to consider in the remainder of our studies in Nehemiah. Chapters 7 to 13 deal with the reformation of God's people. In the words of J.I. Packer, Nehemiah, through God, had built walls, and now God, through Nehemiah, was going to build saints. As you know, those of you who are members here, we have this past year been much preoccupied with a building project of our own. And we've been spending a lot of time and energy on building this new place of worship. Trust that we all believe that once this building was completed, it was no time to rest upon our laurels. It was no time to crash and say, well, the work is finally done. Rather, we must now give ourselves to the really important work, that work which calls us here indeed this evening, the call to worship God, the call to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the call to raise our covenant children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and the call to be that caring and God-focused community that He has called us all to be. My friends, the finished wall of Jerusalem would indeed be a failed edifice, a folly, if you like, if it had not been used for its intended purpose, that is, to be inhabited by that showcase people of God, the Israel of the Old Testament, God's holy people. You see, Jerusalem was a holy city because it was inhabited by the holy God. And therefore, all those that would inhabit these walls must also be set apart. They must also be holy unto the Lord. So what we have here, essentially in the whole book of Nehemiah, is a description of the church, first as organization, and secondly, in this second half of the book, as organism. That is to say, as the living, breathing body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have studied thus far the construction of the church as organization, and this evening we begin the transition to the study of the cultivation of the church as an organism. So then, the divine summons to rebuild is followed by a divine summons to reformation. Indeed, this passage we see Nehemiah making ready for that very transition, to call the church of the Old Testament to reformation. My friends, this is not just a call to the people of the Old Testament. It is a call to each of us this evening personally, and it is a call to you all as the church of Jesus Christ. The question that this passage poses to us is this: are you ready for reformation? Are you ready for reformation? Our text this evening asks us four questions to determine your answer. The first question is this: are you acknowledging God's work? Are you acknowledging God's work? Take a look with me again at chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. My friends, Reformation-ready Christians are profoundly conscious that God's work has already been accomplished in their midst, and they recognize that it is the work of God. Our text tells us that at last it was finished, this great work that we have been studying these past several weeks. It's worth taking stock at this point and just pausing to reflect at what a truly miraculous event this was. Remember how we've seen so many obstacles that have been placed before Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem. Remember how early on Nehemiah first had to convince King Artaxerxes to change his whole foreign policy to permit the work to proceed. Then there were the building materials that had to be procured, not to mention the scope of the task. Scholars say somewhere between 1.5 and 2.5 miles of wall had to be constructed from broken and burned rubble. And then there were the people. Yes, the people that needed to be motivated from their procrastination by some Johnny-come-lately. They'd never met the guy before. And you remember how he came into Jerusalem and said, "Let us build so that our reproach may be taken away." Then, of course, we saw the persistent opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah and their kind. Taunts, mocking, death threats, threatening indeed to attack the city. And of course, that internal strife, that oppression of the Jews towards one another. Seemingly insurmountable obstacles. And yet, verse 15 tells us, the wall was finished. And it was finished in record time, 52 days. Nothing short of a miracle. In fact, if we look at the specific time references of this book, we will see that from the very day that Hanani had first brought news to Nehemiah of the distress of the city, to this day, the 25th day of Elul, was but 9 months. 9 months from first of all having the germ of an idea to the completion of the great project. Truly, this was a work of God. And so it is no wonder that we read the response of the enemy, that they perceived this work was done by our God. It was not the people's work. It was in reality God's work. So very often, we take credit, do we not, for work that really belongs to God. Some of you know that my wife, she enjoys decorating cakes. She took cake decorating classes some years ago. She's really very good at it. And my daughter Katie one day said she wanted to make a cake. So all the ingredients came out on the table, and as one who beheld the magnificent final piece of art on the dinner table, I can assure you that it was mostly June's work. Regardless of what my daughter may tell you, I think all she did really was stir the bowl and lick the spoon. But nevertheless, she assured that it was partly her work as well. You understand what's going on here. Of course we're involved in the work of building the church as these Jews were. But we must acknowledge that in reality the work is God's. Do you acknowledge that the work God has done for you, for the church of Jesus Christ, has been accomplished by Him thus far? It has been God's work and God's alone. As you know, one of the great slogans of the Protestant Reformation was solo Christo. By Christ alone we are saved, not by any works that we may provide into the equation. Is that your motto this evening? That the work is Christ's. Reformation is not something we can manufacture ourselves. Yes, we are involved. It is God's work, however. Indeed, Nehemiah depended every bit upon God for the work of revitalizing the people in the second half of the book, as he depended upon God for the revitalization of the city in the first half. My friends, that is because reformation must be accompanied by revival. Reformation applies to the outward renewal of the doctrine and life of the Church of Christ. And historically, this has always been preceded by revival, that is to say, an inward renewal of the hearts of God's people, an inward renewal that brings a deep sense of the sin that we have committed, a deep sense of the grace of God to us in Christ, and a fiery zeal for personal godliness and holiness before Him, often indeed experienced by great multitudes of the church at once. This is indeed to be the experience of God's people in the coming chapters, as we shall see. So, my friends, it is God's work. We can't manufacture it. We can't schedule it. And yet, God is pleased to bless means. You see, it is in the way of obedience that the Spirit sovereignly visits to revive and reform. And so you must be ready for reformation, not in a state of idle waiting. You must be busy about God's work. You must resist the temptations to rest on your laurels, as perhaps these people were. They've come to a turning point. The wall is complete. Let's take a break. No, says Nehemiah. The work must continue. And we are every bit as dependent upon God for that as we were for the work already done. So, my friends, the reformation-ready Christian acknowledges that reformation is God's work. This work was done and would continue to be done by our God. Do you acknowledge God's work? The second question that our text asks is, are you resisting God's enemies? Are you resisting God's enemies? Those of you who have read in church history will know that where there is a reformation, you can expect a counter-reformation. In the early church, Athanasius had an Arius. Wycliffe had an Inquisition. Luther had a Pope. Calvin had a Servetus. The Huguenots had a King Louis. And the Covenanters had a King Charles. My friends, if Satan did not want the walls of Jerusalem to be built, you can be sure he did not want these people to be crafted into a godly people worshipping God. So we find in our text that Nehemiah's enemies are very, very stubborn. Indeed, it's interesting to note the madness of the enemy here. And this madness is a madness that we see in verse 16. Because in verse 16 we read that they acknowledged that it was God who had done the work. And yet, in the very next breath, verse 17, they still set their hardened hearts at trying to thwart God's purposes. It is madness and folly to acknowledge that your enemy is God and then keep on fighting in that losing cause. Such is Satan's malice. He is beaten, and yet he fights on. There are two kinds of enemies that we see in this text. Enemies of reformation. Enemies that we too will face. The first are internal enemies. No doubt the most dangerous enemies of all, those who are within the camp. We see in verse 17 and following that Tobiah appears again. Tobiah, it would appear, had allies within Jerusalem, giving intelligence to him and propagandizing Tobiah to Nehemiah. The striking thing is that the names mentioned here, who were Tobiah's allies, were God's people. In fact, some of the names mentioned here are names that we saw in that last great catalogue of names we read in chapter 3. Those who were putting their hands to the building of the walls. And yet, what are they doing here? They're fraternizing with the enemy. Surely it is fatal to any work of reformation in the church when the hearts of God's professing people are not with God. They are what we might call worldly. Worldliness is a great impediment to the work of reformation. And the example that is given here is that of foolish marriages. Look again at verse 18. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah the son of Ara, and his son, that's Tobiah's son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshullam the son of Berechiah. Young people, who are you going to marry? I'm sure you've thought about it. Who are you going to marry? Are you going to marry in the Lord? Or are you going to marry someone with whom you will be unequally yoked? Tragedy of mixed marriages will be addressed with quite considerable bluntness, actually, in chapter 13 of this book. But for now, look at the consequences. Divided loyalties, undermining the church, obligations to in-laws that compromise the integrity of the church. Did not Jesus say that he would bring a sword into families? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Truly, indeed, separation mandated by Israel began at home. These enemies had infiltrated the church. And yet there were also another kind of enemy. External enemies. Look at chapter 7 and verse 3. And I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. While they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." You might ask the question, why would a physical wall be necessary for reformation? Well, the answer is because keeping the world out of the church is vital to being holy unto the Lord. You see, the Bible tells us that as God's people, we are separated unto Him. But we must ask, separated from what? The answer is separated from this fallen world. Indeed, the Bible tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, how can the love of the Father be in him? So, my friends, as long as you fling open the gates of the church to the world, you cannot expect a blessing. This begins truly in our homes. Didn't we just read here where they appointed the guards? Not just at the gates of the city, but also at the gates of their homes. How can you expect reformation in the church if as individual families you open the floodgates to the world? This may be through excessive use of the media, for example. An intemperate use of things that may in themselves be okay. Television and music, internet, movies, radio, and so on. Maybe by embracing the greed that is so profuse at this time of year. This, my friends, is why you need a wall. If there are any in our company this evening who go by that noble title of computer geeks, you'll be able to tell us something about a firewall. A firewall, I'm not a computer geek, but I'm told that a firewall, essentially, is software, quote, that keeps harmful influences out of your computer network. And somebody here, perhaps Sergey or somebody, can confirm the truth or otherwise of that statement. And we all know that there are electronic critters out there like viruses and worms and Trojan horses. And perhaps some of you here have been on the unfortunate receiving end of some of these things. You need a firewall. So sometimes maybe you turn on your computer and you get this big flashing warning. Your computer may not be protected, right? And usually because you haven't renewed the subscription to McAfee or something like that. Well, the question is this. How is your spiritual firewall? You may not be protected. That's the point of this verse. He set a guard against the walls so that the people may truly be separated unto God and separated from the world. We do a much better job sometimes, I fear, of protecting our laptops than protecting our families. Indeed, this is why a wall is a prerequisite for reformation. Reformation-ready Christians need a wall. So, my friends, are you acknowledging God's work? And are you resisting God's enemies? And thirdly, are you praying for God-fearing leaders? Are you praying for God-fearing leaders? Look at verses 1 and 2. "And it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. As President-elect Barack Obama prepares to go into the White House, as you know, he selects and appoints what is known as a transition team. And as you know, the news at the moment is also filled with who he's going to pick also for his cabinet. If phase one of Mr. Obama's plan was to get elected, phase one is complete. He's now entering into phase two, which is to implement the reforms that he had promised in his campaign. That's what's happening here with Nehemiah. Phase one is complete, and now he's appointing those who will lead the second phase, those who will lead the reformation of Israel. And I suppose, like we see in the media today, the people might have been wondering, well, who's he going to pick? Who are going to be Nehemiah's appointees? Well, the priority is very clear in Nehemiah's mind. He appoints, first of all, his religious staff. Striking that this long 73-verse chapter begins and ends in the same way. Did you notice that? Look at verse 1. Who's mentioned? The gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. And then if you go over to the last verse, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, and the Nethinim. The Nethinim were the temple servants, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. This is a really important point, because this chapter is a transition in the story of Nehemiah. Who is going to take the lead in the reformation of the church in every single chapter in the rest of this book? It's these guys. It's the ordained ministers of God. Priests, Levites, temple servants, singers. Take a look at the passage. Look at chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Nehemiah the organizer steps into the background. And it's Ezra the preacher and his army of priests and Levites that step into the forefront, that carry on the reformation. These are God's human agents of reformation. Romans 10, verse 14, how shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Somebody who knew a lot about reformation, oddly enough, was the reformer John Calvin. Calvin once remarked that God begets and multiplies his church only by means of his word. It is by the preaching of the grace of God alone that the church is kept from perishing. This is something that Nehemiah could have said. He realized that. And so he appoints his religious staff and establishes the priesthood as his top priority. But that's not enough. Because we see in verse 2 that Nehemiah must also appoint his political staff. And there they are, Hanani, his brother, the one who back in chapter 1 had first brought to Nehemiah this concern about the state of Jerusalem. And this other man, Hananiah, for he was faithful and he feared God more than many. The question is, who will enforce the religious reforms that are brought forth by the religious leaders? The answer is these political leaders. There was no complete separation of church and state in ancient Israel. While the qualifications of Mr. Obama's picks are debated back and forth by the media, it's probably quite likely that these qualifications for political leaders will not be mentioned. What do we read? We read that Hananiah feared God more than many. Now that's a qualification for a political leader. These are the kinds of political leaders we need. Indeed, civil rulers are Christ's servants for the church, ensuring that the gates are guarded as they were here of old, and that there is some security for the progress of the gospel. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. Why? That we, that is to say the church, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Indeed, is this not something of which the prophets spoke of old? Isaiah 49 and verse 23 says of the church that kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They, that is to say the political leaders, shall bow down to you, that is the church, with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Once again, we see Nehemiah here as a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus it is who appoints not only those who are apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, but also kings, but all who are in authority, including President-elect Obama. So, my friends, it is to Jesus that we must appeal for God-fearing leaders, leaders of a new reformation indeed. Jesus says the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest field. Reformation-ready Christians, pray for God-fearing leaders. So are you acknowledging God's work? Are you resisting God's enemies? And are you praying for God-fearing leaders? That brings us to our final question. Are you registered as God's people? Are you registered as God's people? And so we come to the part of the sermon you've been all waiting for. Nehemiah chapter 7, arguably one of the most taxing reads in Scripture. And yet, every word of it, as we have already said, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Evidently, this chapter, in fact, was a very important archive document. It actually appears twice in the Bible in its completeness. It's also found in Ezra chapter 2, and incidentally, it's also found in one of the apocryphal books, 1 Esdras. Apparently, this was a very important document to testify who truly were God's people. Chapter 7 is vital because it infallibly records the building materials that Nehemiah needs to build what he's going to build next. It's a list of people that he is going to build together. Nehemiah no longer is building with stones of granite, but he's building with what Peter calls living stones. And so Nehemiah summons this great assembly of all the people of God to inquire who truly are the people of God that will be the building blocks of the next Reformation. You can imagine that Nehemiah listed ad nauseum a 73-verse geological catalog of all the different kinds and shapes of rocks that he had used to cement together to build the walls in chapter 3. Now, that would be a boring read. But this, my friends, should be anything but boring to the child of God. Because what we have in this list of names is a living, breathing army of redeemed human beings who really lived. They really lived. They had families, jobs, children, special needs, spiritual joys and sorrows, just like you. In other words, my friends, this list of names gives your spiritual kin. You, my friends, are the Israel of God. You are numbered. You are registered. You are listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, along with these, your brothers and sisters in Christ. So who are these people? 250 people here of whom we have no other reference in Scripture apart from Ezra 2. Well, they are a redeemed people, first and foremost. They are planted by God in Jerusalem. Verse 4. The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Like you, these people had been planted by God in the church, planted in Jerusalem, and it was wide, and it was spacious, and there was room to grow. Most importantly of all, these people were redeemed by God. How does this long list of names begin in verse 6? These are the people of the province who came back from captivity. Those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. We have here, my friends, a spiritual autobiography, if you will, of the church. Key words here. On the one hand, captivity, carried away by the king of Babylon, on the other hand, returned, brought home to Jerusalem after all those years. My friends, you too were in bondage in Babylon. You too were captive by Satan, carried away by your own lusts. You were in Babylon, but behold, he has brought you to Jerusalem. These people also, my friends, were known by God. Every last name, every last number, every last statistic here. There's a lot of people in this world. And yet, the omniscient God knows every one of you. Every one of you. The very hairs of your head, Jesus says, are all numbered. And yet, my friends, even in this list of the elect of God, there are exceptions. Take a look with me again at verse 61. These were the ones who came up from Telmila, Telharshit, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house, nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. And in verse 63, and of the priests. And verse 64, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it wasn't found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them, they should not eat of the most holy things. But your friends, this is a very, very sobering thought. These people are in the community of God, and yet they are not in communion with God. But your friends, it's very possible someone here this evening who is visibly in the community of God and yet is not in communion with Him. Perhaps you play the part, but like these, you cannot identify your Father's house. And my friends, if it is true of you this evening, it is because you are not a member of the Father's household, the household of faith. And indeed, you are not of the Israel of God. A sobering thought that you could slip in among the people of God and be registered with them. Your name is on a list, perhaps, and yet God knows that you are not His child. Yet, my dear friends, the good news this evening is that unlike these poor people in verses 61 and following, who could not change their bloodline, who could not help their genealogy, you, my friend, this evening, if you are like them, are able to be adopted into this family of God. You're able to be adopted through Jesus Christ. And He calls you this evening so that you may indeed partake of the holy things, so that you may indeed be part of the Father's house, so that you may indeed enter into a true and living relationship with God, and so be built together with the other living stones into the temple of God. These people were a redeemed people, and so they were also a worshiping people. And that is what we find them doing at the end of our passage. Verse 70 and following, we read that some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury. That is to say, he gave to the temple so that the worship of God may be carried forth. And in verse 71, some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury. And verse 72, that which the rest of the people gave to the treasury. Those who had been redeemed by God from Babylon gave sacrificially to the temple of God. My friends, it is true that salvation leads to worship. And it must lead to worship. Your redemption must lead to sacrifices of prayer and praise as the spiritual temple of God. So says the apostle, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. My friends, are you ready this evening? Are you ready for reformation? Indeed, we must ask these questions of ourselves. Like these people, you see, you have also been redeemed from Babylon. You've been transferred from the city of man, and you've been planted by God in the city of God, the spiritual Jerusalem. Indeed, it is large and spacious. But my friends, Jesus has not redeemed you to inhabit the city of God and to keep on living as a resident of the city of man. like the people of Nehemiah's day, the church in our day is in dire need of reformation. Residents of Nehemiah's Jerusalem had to build the walls, and they had to be holy because Messiah was coming. And He would come to Jerusalem, and He would bring salvation. Likewise, my dear friends, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again, and how will He find the church when He returns? How will He find you when He returns? Will He find you faithfully serving Him? My friends, righteous living prepares you for living in heaven, which is the home of righteousness. So let us strive, each one of us, in the various spheres that He has placed us, in our homes, in our places of work, and in this place of worship, to be indeed striving for the reformation of the church, so that we will, all of us, be ready for that great transformation of the church when Jesus comes. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, how we rejoice that You call us to Yourself, not simply to be statistics, not simply to be names in a list that are faceless, but we thank You that You call us into a living relationship with You. You call us into communion with Yourself, so that we may indeed call upon You as Abba, Father. O Lord our God, how we praise You that all of these names that we have read, indeed, they are not faceless statistics to You, but they are indeed people that You redeemed, people with whom You indeed already have a relationship. How we rejoice, O God, that such a relationship is open to us by Your grace. O God, we pray that You would enable us to continue to live as kings and priests, as those Who are living stones being built together as a temple, a living temple, that we may sing forth Your praise. We ask, O God, that You would enable us to pray and to strive for reformation in our own lives, acknowledging all the while that it is Your work. So we pray, O God, that You would enable us indeed to struggle on, to fight the good fight of faith, to resist the enemies of God, and indeed to stand firm so that when Christ returns, we may indeed be found faithful servants. O Lord our God, we pray that You might bless us this night, You would encourage us in our faith. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen.